started stumbling back to his chair. So last week, Jim covered chapter 2, at least the last portion of it. And as you're finding your seats, I'll just say in passing that chapter 2, we find Jesus at age 12. By the way, manhood in the Jewish culture, of course, begins at age 13. I think they call it Bar Mitzvah. And at age 12, oftentimes what they did is they, as kind of an introduction to their 13th birthday, they often went to the temple and were given kind of the grand tour of the temple, kind of what was in store for them as a Jewish man. And some believe that this could have actually been a little bit more scheduled than what the scriptures indicate. But we don't know for sure. So Jesus was in the temple at age 12, and as Jim pointed out last week, he respectfully exchanged comments with these rabbis and these scribes. And then at the end of chapter 2, we find this very interesting statement. It says, "And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." And so Jesus is in Nazareth. And let's see, this slide here shows on your left, my right, the Sea of Galilee, a picture of the Sea of Galilee. It's up in the region of Nazareth. And to the right is the famous Roman Forum, because we're going to begin looking at, as Luke describes, the reign of Caesar Tiberius, or Tiberius Caesar. So Jesus then in chapter 2 is growing in wisdom. In other words, as a young Jewish boy, he is studying the scriptures. He is also at the same time, he is working as a carpenter. And then it says that he is growing in favor with God and man. And so in a very unique way, he, as a student of the scripture, he was exemplary. As a carpenter working with his hands, he was spoken highly of. He wasn't slipshod in his work. He was a man who was dedicated to diligence. And as a result, he was looked upon with favor. So he grew in this community, and he had, as it were, a good reputation regarding his own personal study and regarding his own personal trade. That's where we left off in chapter 2. So we're going to look at chapter 3 this morning. And before we start, Ken, could you lead us in prayer?
Father, as we open your word, we just ask and pray that you would quicken us by your Spirit to respond properly to this revelation that has been given to us concerning our Savior and Lord. We pray that you'll quicken Dave as he leads us and teaches us, and that we will be edified and enriched when we go from this place. And to this end, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. Kim, could you read that for us in our beginning?
Sure. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness.
Okay, so Luke, in a very historical sort of way, sets the framework upon which we're introduced to John the Baptist. This next slide here is a picture taken at the Vatican Museums in Rome, and that is a statue of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was kind of a reluctant emperor. His brother, Drusus, and his stepbrothers, were actually offspring of Marcus Agrippa, who was a close friend of Caesar Augustus, were all kind of in the mix for the next emperor. In around 14 A.D., Caesar Augustus, on the 19th of the month that bears his name, the 19th of August, he passed away. And as a result, Caesar Tiberius came to the throne. The transition in Rome was rather smooth because all the three other guys had all died. And so Tacitus tells us a very interesting story to show you how reluctant Tiberius was to get involved with politics. He was a young man. He married kind of the love of his life. And he indicated to his family that he really didn't want to do anything in politics. He just wanted to live his life and have a happy marriage. Well, Caesar Augustus said, no, you're part of the royal family, and as a result, you will conform to what we have in store for you. So he forced him to divorce his wife and marry the widow of Marcus Agrippa. And so that's what he did, and as you can imagine, that marriage did not go well. Tacitus also tells us that one day when Tiberius was walking around the forum and enjoying the scenery, he happened to see his former wife. And he wept bitterly, and he followed her carriage all the way to her house. Well, word got back to Caesar Augustus of what had happened, and so Caesar Augustus made sure that that never happened again, and ultimately he would be prepared to take the reins of emperor because of these circumstances, but he did it very reluctantly. This next slide is a picture taken at the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, and this is called the Pontius Pilate Stone. And on that stone is recorded the name of Pontius Pilate. Up until this point, 1961 this was discovered, up until this point, there was no external evidence that a man by the name of Pontius Pilate even existed. Well, he fell out of favor with Rome, and so there's a reason he may not be in some of the history lessons of the ancient Roman historians. But he really existed. And another historical thing that Luke mentioned here is the Tetrarch of Abilene. And his name was Licinius. And as a result, to show you again, we don't know much about this guy. He was not a descendant of Herod as far as what I could tell, other than his name and his association to Rome as a Tetrarch, not much is known. They discovered this inscription. This is at the British Museum in London. This inscription was taken from a temple in Abilene, close to modern-day Damascus, and it says, I can't read Latin, but in Latin it refers to Caesar Tiberius and his mom, Livia. What had happened, his mom actually gained regal power. What she did is before Caesar Augustus passed away, Caesar Augustus was her husband. Tiberius was her son from a previous marriage. Before he passed away, what she did is she said, hey, honey, would you mind adopting me as your daughter? That way, when you pass away, I'll have a little more leverage. And so, and she did. She was a very strong-handed woman. And so this inscription speaks to that. She died in 29 AD, by the way, so that's what helps date this. And on this inscription, it was said to the Caesar and his mom, Caesar Tiberius, and it also records Licinius, the Tetrarch of, you know, so again, this guy existed, but we don't know much about him. This slide here, what I'd like to do is show you then these data points that Luke gives us regarding the historical setting. So the first, of course, as we've talked about, was Tiberius Caesar. In 14 AD, he took the reign after the death of Caesar Augustus. And at this point in his life, he's actually on the island of Capri. And yes, ladies, Capris were named after the designer who lived on that island and invented the three-quarter pants capris, popularized by Jacqueline Kennedy and Grace Kelly. And Caesar Tiberius, this was the second time that he went into kind of the mode of just, look, I'm done with this politics stuff. He would end up dying on this island. And so he is kind of ruling in, you know, how do they call that? Yes. So he is ruling the empire from this island in kind of this self-imposed exile. And we know that he dies in 37 A.D. Pontius Pilate, of course, is referenced by Luke. And now we know his reign, 26 to 36. Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, that's Herod Antipas. When King Herod died, he just before his death, he executed two of his sons that he felt were not on the same page as he was. And so Aristobulus and Alexander were executed by their own father because of it seemed to Herod that they were trying to usurp him. And so he went to Caesar Augustus and he asked for permission. And Caesar Augustus reluctantly gave him permission and he ended up executing these two guys. Well, the three that were left, actually he had others, but the primary three that were ready for political office, he stationed in certain areas of the land that he controlled as king of the Jews. Herod Antipas was one of them. Herod Antipas is the same guy that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was the same guy that when Jesus went to trial first, they sent him to this guy. And Herod Antipas says, look, I really don't want anything to do with this, so you're on your own, Pilate. So that was Herod Antipas. His two other brothers were ruling in generally the same region, just a little different. Tetrarch means ruler of the fourth. It was a Roman term for leaders. We have Philip in his reign. We have Licinius, which we've already talked about. That temple inscription that I showed you has to be 29 AD. I mean, it has to refer to a time of 29 AD or less because that's when Livia died. And we have the priesthood. It turns out that Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Now, by this time, actually goes back to the ancient Greeks when during the reign of the Maccabees, when the Greeks infiltrated the Aaronic priesthood and boiled it down to a political office. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, the high priest, it was an office for life, and you had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so you can look back in Jewish history and you can see the descendants of Aaron serving as high priests all the way up until the time of the Greeks. And then the office is converted into a political office, and they serve not for life, but as appointed by the government, by the heavy-handed rulers of. In the case of the Greeks, it was Antiochus, the regime of Antiochus that were appointing these Jewish men as priests. In many cases, they changed their names to Greek names, and so. And the interesting part about that is the last one that they can trace back to the lineage of Aaron was a fellow by the name of Onias the Third. And so he developed a group of followers called the Onias. And then there was another group, Tobiads, and that was actually set the stage for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So that goes back to the Greek time. The Rome did the same thing. So Caiaphas had been appointed by Rome. His appointment came from the Roman government, and Annas was the previous one. He fell out of favor with Rome. And so, but he still, as far as the Jews were concerned, he still had influence. So we see their reign in Jerusalem. And when you boil it all down, the 15th year of Tiberius, you know, if you subtract the 2 years that he served as regent with Caesar Augustus, it turns out that somewhere between 27 and 29 AD, this portion of Scripture begins. So, let's look then at verses 3 through 6. Dave, could you read verses 3 through 6 for us?
Sure. And he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God.
Thanks, Dave. So again, Luke is giving us these historical data points to help us bear in mind that Jesus and John the Baptist were historical figures. In fact, now we know from even external sources that Jesus the man really lived. To deny the fact that Jesus lived would be to deny the historical record. It would be to deny that Caesar Tiberius lived, that Abraham Lincoln lived. So John, in this very unique way, is giving us some what we would call objective quality evidence that these things occurred historically speaking. And then he introduces us to John's mission. You know, that he came in light of what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. And Luke gives us from this description, based on Isaiah's prophecy, a word picture. A word picture of a prophet crying in the wilderness. And this word picture is related to what would happen when an ancient Middle East king would arrive at a city. They would smooth out the roadway. They would paint what needed to be painted because they were preparing for a king to arrive. And so here, the prophecy is giving us this word picture of the purpose and mission of John was to declare, get ready, be prepared, because a king is coming. And oftentimes, in many cultures, you can go to various cities, and when you see these high-level, state individuals and kings visiting, oftentimes there's great preparation. Kind of like the Olympics. You know, when the Olympics come to a city, it goes into years of preparation. And so the prophet here is just telling us that a king is coming. The other part of this prophecy, yet to be fulfilled, is verse 6. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. When John appeared at the Jordan River and began preaching his message, all flesh did not see the salvation of God. When Jesus came the first time, after John the Baptist, all flesh did not see the salvation of God. That time is yet in the future, and it will occur when Jesus Christ returns the second time and establishes his forever kingdom, Jerusalem the capital, a rebuilt temple, and Jesus reigning on the throne of David. Then all flesh will see the salvation of God. So this prophecy was fulfilled in part by John the Baptist, but yet a remainder of it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, which actually gives credence to John's message in the sense that it's a perpetual message, but it is a message of preparation, and we'll talk about that shortly. Okay? Let's see. Percy, would you mind reading some verses for us?
Okay.
7 through 9.
Okay. Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to come to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire.
So John's approach was very direct. If I came this morning and I said, you know, welcome, you family of snakes, or you bundle of vipers, or, you know, I might get your attention, but I also might find myself on the short end of being thrown out. So John is very bold. He's very direct. Matthew gives us a little bit more of a clarification on this. That was directed toward the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what had happened is the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the religious elite of Jerusalem and all of Israel were putting their trust in the sufficiency of their Jewishness. In other words, because they were children of Abraham, because they were Jews, and practicing the law, that made them right with God. And John is telling them what Moses meant, what God meant through Moses, you guys have missed it. And there is a greater and bigger picture here regarding Messiah. Okay, the next verses, 10 through 14. Sherry, could you read those?
And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Then some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages."
So John's message, really when you boil it down, was a message of preparation. That's very important to understand, because if you picture this from Luke's point of view, Luke knows what baptism means in the Christian sense. It's about a regenerated life. Luke knows that. But he's looking back on John's message, and he's portraying it as a message of preparation. A message of preparation and preparing your heart for a coming Messiah may lead to salvation, but it may not. You know, at any point you could reject that. And so John's message is a message of preparation. It is pertinent for us today to remember John's message, and it is a valid message, but it is a message of preparation. The only message that can save our souls is what John is really pointing to, which is the message of Messiah, who would die in our stead, and he would be the sufficiency for salvation. His atoning work would be that which could pay the penalty for our sins and thus lead us into a relationship with the Lord. You know, I think, in a sense, all of us were prepared by God to become believers. And as I look back on my life, I remember the point at which I began to ponder spiritual things. Years ago, when I was involved with youth ministry, I have a different view of youth ministries now than I did back then, but nevertheless, back then I was involved with a youth ministry, and I stumbled across a movie called Moment of Truth. And so I purchased it, watched it, and I thought, oh, this would be a good discussion point for the kids. And the plot goes like this. There's a young man, and he's living his life in a normal sort of way. He's a red-blooded American. He has a hot car. And then the scene shifts to heaven. And there's two angels there, an angel first class and an angel second class. And the angel second class is a little bit under the tutelage. He's being trained. And so they're in this control room. And in this control room is this huge, sophisticated clock. And it's counting down. And so angel second class says to angel first class, what's up? And the first class angel says, well, the father has assigned a moment of truth for this young man. And you can see that in 2 days, 5 hours and 13 minutes and 5 seconds, he will face a moment of truth in terms of preparation. So the time expands. The scene shifts back to the young man, and somebody shares the gospel with him, and he casually entertains it, but then he moves on. And so the scene shifts back to heaven, and the two angels are standing there, and now angel second class watches the clock run down to zero. And he kind of, with a little bit of, you know, anxiety, says, now what? You know? And angel first class says, well, the father may take him home. I mean, you know, or he could decide there was another point in time at which another moment of truth would be given to this young man. And all of a sudden, the clock resets itself and it begins counting down again. And so then the scene shifts back to Earth. And so and this goes back and forth for a while. You kind of get the picture there. And then, toward the end of the movie, his final moment of truth, the scene is on Earth, you know, and it's in a cafeteria. And this young lady who had been sharing the gospel with this young man finally now struck a chord, and the Holy Spirit softened his heart through all that preparation. That's what we're talking about. And through all that preparation, softened his heart. And then you see the man, this young man, you know, praying to receive Christ in that cafeteria. And then the camera kind of pans away, and in the background is playing "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." And then the scene shifts into this eternal control room with Angel First Class and Second Class. And then all of a sudden, the clock that was now at zero begins to be reset. But this time, it's now moving forward. And so now, this man has met his moment of truth, and now his life is measured by eternity, no longer by certain limitations. So an interesting movie. And John's message was this message of preparation. And I know in my own personal life, there were things that happened in my life that prepared me to receive the gospel. And so I think it's very important, because some use this in a way that would indicate that, yeah, we do need to do works, but that is not the emphasis of John. It is the emphasis of preparation, and I think Luke makes that very clear. Okay, verses 15 through 17. Jim, could you read that?
Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Okay, thanks, Jim. So here now, Luke paints the picture of John pointing directly to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And so the people, for whatever reason, John's message was intriguing. It captured the hearts and minds of these primarily Jewish people, but I'm sure there were Gentiles there, some tax and soldiers and kind of Roman people. But for the most part, this was a Jewish audience, and they were intrigued by his message. And there was, in that day, a general anticipation of Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. Now remember, this time was before the Bill of Rights, before the Constitution, before Western civilization. All that Luke knew and all that these people knew was Rome and the heavy-handed empire that Rome was creating. And so the Jewish people experienced that heavy-handedness and were living in this expectation of a Messiah who would deliver them from the realm of Roman oppression. Well, the second thing here is that his baptism was a baptism of water. It was kind of like today. Now, when we're baptized, it's symbolic of salvation, you know, of being dead in our sins and then raised to new life in Christ. John's baptism was a recognition that I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and I need a Savior. Somebody once said that in eternity, every one of us will stand before the Lord God as our judge, either with a Savior or without a Savior. John used a technical term, and he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a lawyer. So we have one who will represent us before the Father. So if you choose not to accept the mission of Jesus Christ and stand before God without a Savior, they're basically saying, I'm going to let my good deeds and my life speak for itself. Okay, verse 18 through 20. Greg, could you read that?
So
So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
Okay, so this verse tells us why we shouldn't be involved politically. No, I'm kidding about that. So John ended up losing his head. He was arrested. John was teaching many things regarding this message of preparation. Again, it's a valid message. You know, he says, "Let every crooked way be straightened out." You know, are you a crook? Yes. Am I a crook? Yes. We're all crooks. Even now in our relationship with the Lord, we still are in the flesh and we're subject to the things of the flesh. So in that sense, it is a pertinent message and it can be used in kind of the idea, search me, O God, and know my heart until we get to heaven. But it is a message of preparation. Now, once we've been saved, we can still experience a message of preparation because sometimes we do falter. James says we all stumble in many ways. And I've gone through life now realizing that there are certain things I just simply need to be recalibrated on. Do I look back and say that my salvation was in and out, that one day no, I don't. I was saved the day I trusted Christ. But like one person said, the Christian life is like a big brass bed. It's solid on both ends, but it kind of sags in the middle. And sometimes we go through those periods of fluctuation. And I, for one, know that there are mountains and pride that need to be demolished in my life. There are valleys, you know, things I don't understand, and certain perceptions, and even judgments I make regarding others that are wrong. But yet the Lord is still at work. So this message of preparation was primarily, again, for the Jews. The thing that occurred in this society was this. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, and he recognized that, hey, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is something I want to devote my life to, they were baptized. And that's how the Jews accepted Gentiles into the Jewish culture. And so John is, in essence, saying, Jews, now it's your turn. You need to be baptized. What you've boiled Judaism down to is not what God meant. So again, a message of preparation. And John found himself on the short end of his political action in prison because he simply called to light the fact that Herod Antipas had married Herodias, who was Philip's wife. Now, when Herod divided the kingdom, Herod Philip II in Galilee, that wasn't his wife. Herod Philip I was actually in Rome living a private life. That was his wife. She divorced him, well, left him, I should say, and married Herod Antipas, I guess to be in the limelight. I'm not sure why. But when she did that, John was calling attention to that wickedness. And it also tells us, Luke does, that there were many wicked things that Herod did. And this just added to the list. His imprisoning John, you know, as another act of wickedness. I should mention this too. Caesar Tiberius and all the men represented in Luke's historical section were all wicked men. Licinius, again, we don't know much about, but these men were ruthless. By the time Caesar Tiberius was on the island of Capri, he had begun what they call the Great Purges. And if you remember from your Roman history, Rome had legions, right? They were soldiers. There were legions everywhere, especially on the frontier, to keep the expanse of Rome for what it was. Well, there was another group of men called the Praetorian Guard. They were not Roman legionnaires. They were more like the difference between the U.S. Army and the local police department. It had been established by Caesar Augustus, but Tiberius brought it to another level. And he appointed a man to be the head of the Praetorian Guard, and this man, while Caesar was on the island of Capri, he took great liberties to enhance his own stature so that he might become emperor. And he built this Praetorian Guard that was exclusive to the city of Rome, and they were to guard the emperor, they were to maintain peace in the society. And what ended up happening was this man who Caesar put in charge of the Praetorian Guard, it was revealed to Caesar Tiberius that he was on the verge of having a coup, so he was executed. And as a result of his execution, these purges began. And anybody that was related to him, even spoke his name, was executed. And it was a very bloody time in Roman history. When he finally died, Caesar Tiberius, and these purges had just affected the whole psyche of Roman society, the Senate and the people of Rome breathed a sigh of relief. And in essence said, can it get any worse? Enter Caligula. And so the story goes on. Okay, and so we find John now speaking against Herod, and now he's in prison. And finally, let's see, Val, could you read 21 through 22?
Now all the people were baptized. Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am my."
And here's the transition then between John is handing the baton off to Jesus at Jesus' request. Jesus requested to be baptized. And John, again, John's water baptism was symbolic of a need for repentance, a need for forgiveness. So why would Jesus submit to that? Why did Jesus honor John's baptism? Well, two reasons. Number one, and primarily, was to identify with fallen man. He was a high priest who was to identify with us in every aspect, even our sinfulness, to the point that the writer to Corinth, Paul, would say, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, secondly, this was done to validate John's message and his baptism as preparation for Messiah. And finally now, as you look forward here, now, verses 23 through 38, we're not going to read those, because I or any of us don't want to traumatize the whole group by reading a bunch of names we can't pronounce, because it would ruin the whole Seahawks game this afternoon. But what I'd like to do is shift the emphasis here in this last section and talk about, in general, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, because it's very important to understand who he was, where he came from. And let's look at the Gospels of Mark and John, because they're the easiest to decipher. So the Gospel of Mark paints Jesus as a servant king. Mark 10:45 is the key verse, and it says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So in Mark's Gospel, there is no genealogy. Why? It's because slaves aren't required to have a genealogy. There's just no reason to document. I mean, he's a slave. In the Gospel of John, the genealogy is established in chapter 1. And it's of divine origin. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and he was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A divine genealogy, because John paints Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the ones that get a little more complicated are the Gospel of Matthew. And what Matthew does is he portrays Jesus as King of Kings. He is the Jewish king, and he is the king of all kings. And his genealogy goes back to Joseph. The Gospel of Luke that we're looking at this morning, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of God, as a human individual. Again, in historical context, objectively speaking, Jesus Christ lived. And he had a message. He had a genealogy. You know, many have pointed out that if Jesus had entered this world by just taking a human body and filling it with soul and spirit, you know, of the Lord himself, what you would have is a divine individual, but not human. If you took the body that was the product of Joseph and Mary, and then you filled it with Jesus, you'd have a human being, but not necessarily divine. And so one of the greatest works of the Holy Spirit was to impregnate the Virgin, and now what you have is divine and human. I think it was Percy who had mentioned that before, this incredible miracle of, or Jim, I think it was, 100% God and 100% man, 200%, and difficult for us to understand. Okay, so these two genealogies are rather interesting because they deviate from the genealogy at a certain point. And they deviate at the point of the house of David. So what Matthew does, he starts off with Abraham. And of course, Luke actually gives some genealogical references that predate Abraham that go all the way back to Adam, who was created by God. And so in Matthew's case, he starts with Abraham, and he gets to the point of the house of David. That's the great King David. And what Matthew does is he starts with Solomon. And notice on the screen there to the left, that's I took those names off of the New American Standard Bible. I noticed in some of the different translations, some of the names were a little bit different, spelled differently. But those are the names from the NASB. And the father of Joseph, that's Joseph the carpenter, the stepfather of Jesus, his father is listed there as Jacob. Now, to the right is the list from Luke. But notice what Luke does. Is after David, he goes through to a different son. By the way, Bathsheba had four sons by David. Solomon was the oldest. Nathan was the third. Nathan, then, is the focal point at which Luke shifts his emphasis, and he begins to give the lineage through David's son, Nathan, all the way down to Joseph. But notice the father is different. It's Eli. Or what does your translation say, Jim, for the father of Joseph? They're toward the... What does your say, Dave? Oh, okay.
Eli.
Okay. Eli. So, some of the spellings are different. This is the NAS translation. So Eli, the father of Joseph, as it turns out, is his father-in-law, which means it's Mary's. It turns out that in the Greco-Roman world, when you gave a genealogy, it was common to use the man's name and not the lady's. So here we have this difference, you know. And so you might wonder why. Why did Matthew choose to go through Solomon, and why did Luke choose to show his humanity through Mary? Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Mary was the biological mother of Jesus. But her impregnation was of the Holy Spirit and not of man. So that brings us to a little discussion here regarding Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was the last king of Israel of the Davidic line. There was one fellow after him, his uncle Zedekiah. But some actually think that that wasn't really a legitimate king. Number one, because he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And number two, he was the uncle. He wasn't actually the son of... So Jeconiah reigned a whopping 3 months in Jerusalem. And he saw what happened to his dad. His dad, according to the prophet Jeremiah, was given the burial of an ass. And so when the Babylonians were laying siege to the city... you kind of have to read between the lines a little bit. But he is the only one, as some scholars mention, that wasn't given a burial rites. You know, like oftentimes it'll say like King Asa reigned such and such years, and he was buried with his fathers. Well, in the case of Jehoiakim, who was the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, whichever your translation says. Actually, at one point, Jeremiah irreverently called him Coniah. He took off the front part that refers to the Lord, and so Jehoiakim was thrown over the city wall, and he died the death of an ass because of his rejection of God's word. By the time we get to Jehoiachin or Coniah or Jeconiah, we find out that there's a curse placed on this man. And it's found in Jeremiah 22. Actually, the whole chapter is dedicated to it. But let's see, Kim, could you read that one for us one more time?
Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah.
Okay, so the Davidic line was coming to an end, and the Lord pronounced this incredible curse, you know, regarding this man, Jeconiah. And so there's several ways we can look at that here. Number one, we can look at it like maybe the Lord just meant his direct offspring. Jeconiah had seven sons, according to 1 Chronicles. None of them reigned. And the second way we could look at it, so it could be just a reference to the fact that none of your children, your direct children, will be on the throne. The second way we could look at it is that the Lord reversed the curse in the days of Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah. And if you remember the story of Ezra and Joshua and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel was a good guy. He was the governor. The Babylonians did not allow the Jews to proclaim any of the royal family king. They were governors. And so the word king ended with Jeconiah and Zedekiah. Well, that could be the case. And finally, it could be a reference to the virgin birth. It could be that that the curse existed all the way up until the time of Joseph. And at the death of Joseph, you know, the curse was ended by the virgin birth of Jesus Christ through Mary. So all that to say, it is interesting how detailed the Lord is regarding Jesus Christ and how precise things fit together in terms of God's plan. You know, and it leaves us, I think, with the idea that Luke is emphasizing here, is that Jesus is a king. Objectively speaking, we have historical evidence that these men and these times truly existed in ancient history, and so did Jesus and John the Baptist. The message that John gave was a valid message, but it was a message of preparation. But it pointed to Jesus Christ, whose message was a message of faith. And ultimately, this objective material should be taken by us subjectively or individually. And so, I think Luke was documenting these things in order for us to realize that we, as individuals, need a king to reign. And that king ought to be Jesus. And so, I think that as you look at our situation today, we can ask ourselves, I think it was, what were the first words of that song we sang, Arnie? The first words of the song you introduced us to, the new song?
The new song?
Yeah.
Christ, our theme begins.
Yes. You see, our theme doesn't begin with John the Baptist. It doesn't begin with Moses, although they played a role and a part. Our theme begins with Jesus Christ. Our walk with him is a walk of faith. And Paul said this, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so we have the great privilege of reading these things that God gave great detail to regarding genealogies and historical facts, all so that we have a faith upon which reality is based. And so this objective reality can become subjective when we as individuals submit our hearts and lives to his purposes, and we serve his interests. it is interesting today that when you look at individuals who truly want to serve the interests of Christ, they have no other agenda, no other manipulation, no other political pull, no other desire, whether it's to get into your pocketbook, but simply to proclaim the important interests of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, as the prophecy pointed out, someday all flesh, including the Jews, Gentiles, will see the salvation of God. You and I are in that great process. Each day we have the opportunity to take up our cross and to follow Him and keep our eyes focused on Him. Hebrews says that we should have our eyes focused on the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. The joy of the cross was not the cross itself. Jesus didn't say, look, I'm totally looking forward to crucifixion. I mean, it is just a cool thing. He did not say that. His joy were people like you and I that would come to know Him by faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He endured the cross because it was that vehicle through which you and I could be made right with God. So Dr. Luke gives us this incredible passage here in Luke chapter 3. And with that, Willie, could you close in prayer for us?
Father, we're thankful for the word that you've given us and the example you've given us in Jesus and the new life that we have because of Him. We're grateful that you saved us from our sins and you've just given us a wonderful hope and future. We look forward to that time when all things will be new and all these bad things we live with today will be gone. And we pray your guiding hand on each one of us this week. May we look to be your ambassadors and your lights in darkness, and may the opportunities abound to bring glory to your name. Amen.
Time for one more song. Well, look at that. Oh, tight wrapped I am. How many can we sing? Let's do 165. That sounds energetic. Where is it? 168. I gotta get the correct here.
Sing.
Somebody's going to find out how much guts I really have.
Yeah. Arnie has an operation coming up on Friday.
Yeah. I don't know. They're going to cut open my belly and it's going to
and fix it.
Sew things up.
Yeah. They're going to sew me up. They're going to give me a little Kevlar mesh, I think, to keep. Yeah. Well, just to keep things in.
Kathy can confirm.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I don't want to let it all hang out.
Exactly. Oh yeah. Shall we pray for Pat? Is that what? Oh, can I say? All right. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Pat Greetham and her testimony and her stand and her service, and we pray that you would strengthen her and heal her, and give Don and Pat wisdom, Lord. And we pray for the medical people to be able to figure out how to help her and her fatigue, Lord. We thank you. And for your love, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.